We have been working through Romans 6, verses 1 to 14 for quite a while. Maybe you're getting tired of it. If so, I've got good news. Today will be the last day on that section of those first 14 verses, and we're going to focus in just on one verse today, and that's verse 14. But we will continue on Romans, the rest of Romans after that, Romans 6. But it is such an important and challenging passage. It's good to dig into it in depth and really ponder it and spend time. And as somebody said, if you're getting tired of it, when you live it, then I'll stop preaching it. Well, I got to preach it for myself, if nothing else. But I expect that it won't hurt one more time. It's probably good for us. These are incredibly important verses as we think about our lives in this world, and we think about the way the world is today, the condition that it's in. And as Christians live Christ-like lives, God uses us to draw people to himself. So it's very important that we understand these things. So Romans 6, reading from 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it, apply it, live it out to his glory and for our joy. Father, we thank you for your word. It searches us. It speaks to every need we have. It speaks to every area of life. It points us to the Lord Jesus, our hope. It also calls us to live for your glory because you are saving us from sin. And Father, we want to live for your glory. So give us understanding and empower us to believe and to live it out. We ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Amen. So Paul concludes this section, and we said that there's a new section starting in verse 15. He says, "What then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And that verse 15, is very parallel to verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And so we really see the same issue being addressed, but in a different way, in sort of a parallel way, in verses 15 to 23. So that will be where we will go, Lord willing, in the future. But we're finishing up the section from 1 to 14 with these words, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So when we began our studies in Romans 6 a few weeks ago, I asked the question, how many of us want to live a holy life, a God-honoring life, a life of resisting sin and overcoming temptation, a life of righteousness and godliness, of obedience to God's will that will bring glory to God? In other words, how many of us desire to be like Jesus Christ in what we are and in the way we live? And as we've worked our way through this chapter, One danger we face because of the many exhortations to resist sin and to live for God is the danger of becoming legalistic. Now, we talked about the danger that we face because we focus on grace, and that is the danger of becoming indifferent to sin or becoming casual about it, not really being concerned about it. But the opposite danger is as we focus in on this passage and other passages that talk about the importance of glorifying God and living like Jesus, we may become legalistic. In other words, we face the danger of feeling like our salvation depends entirely on us. Scripture does make it clear that the will of God is our sanctification. But it also teaches us that in ourselves, we are unable to do what it takes to earn God's favor or cause Him to accept us. So what do we do? God still says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:44. Are we to grit our teeth and keep trying to please God no matter how impossible it is? Or are we simply to give up in despair and stop fighting against sin at all? Well, I don't believe either of those alternatives are viable options for the child of God. We are God's precious children, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul has some good news for struggling saints. Because verse 14 is a promise. And it would teach us that we are called to live holy lives in the power of knowing that God has freed us from the lordship of sin because we're no longer under law, but under grace. So we're going to unpack that. And in a sense, it's just a continuation of what we've been looking at. But there will be some more details, some more depth, some more principles, hopefully some more insights that come out of this closing verse of this section. So we are called to live holy lives. We know that. We are called to do so in the power of what we know, of knowing that God has freed us from the lordship of sin because we are no longer under law but under grace. And so we want to unpack three things basically this morning. Firstly, we are responsible to resist sin and live righteously for God's glory. Verses 12 and 13 make that clear. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And of course, the whole context really speaks the same message to us. Well, the original problem I've already touched on, the accusation that preaching a gospel of salvation by grace leads to sinful living. In fact, we're told that by other people. We're told that even by the Roman Catholic Church. That if you tell people they're saved and they know they're saved, then they'll be careless about sin. And so the strategy of the Roman Catholic Church is to keep people bound in fear. You can never know for sure you're saved, therefore you better live a good life or else. But that's not the gospel. And there's no power to live a holy life in that message. So, Lloyd-Jones once said that if you're not preaching the gospel of grace, or if you are preaching the gospel of grace the way you should, you're going to be accused of antinomianism. Now, we don't believe in antinomianism. Antinomianism means without law. It means you can live however you want. But that accusation will be there because we understand foundationally salvation is a gift. It's a free gift of God's grace. So how do we answer the accusation that preaching that message leads to sinful living and carelessness about holiness? Well, the answer is that the purpose of grace is not just to save us to go to heaven and live like hell here. The purpose of grace is righteous living leading to the glory of God. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 21 of the previous chapter. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a consequence as we think about the problem that preaching a gospel of grace might lead to sinful living, or the accusation that it leads to sinful living. The answer that the very purpose of grace that we preach is righteous living. And the consequence is that because we've been saved to live holy lives to the glory of God, and that salvation's a free gift, but we are responsible to resist temptation and to fight sin in the practical arena of the human body. Never thought of your body as an arena before, did you? An arena is a place where, well, we think of it as usually hockey. Sporting events take place. Contests take place. In the Roman arena, it would be gladiators often fighting to the death. But our body is an arena where a fight takes place. And when we get to Romans 7, you're going to see that in greater depth and detail. You become a Christian, you become a place where there's a civil war going on. Your inner man now is a new creature in Christ who delights in the law of God and the will of God and wants to please God, but your body is the place where sin still is able to get a grip. And so we have to fight against the desires of the flesh, the body. We have to put to death the deeds of the body. So we are not to let sin reign or to rule or dominate our mortal body. That's God's purpose for us. We don't want to let sin cause us to obey its desires rather than God. And we are to fight this fight in very practical issues. In the issues of what we offer the members of our body to as servants or as instruments or even as weapons. So the choice is presenting our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, and sin is pictured here as a power or as a ruler who seeks to dominate us. So we can present our members to sin as instruments for its purposes, for unrighteousness, or we can present our members, all the parts of our body, including our minds, our emotions, our ears and our noses and our hands and our feet and every other part of our body can be presented to God as instruments for righteousness. And what we give the parts of our body to will be determined by whether we make a more fundamental choice to present ourselves to God, recognizing our new identity in Christ as those, as Paul says, who have been brought from death to life. And sometimes we feel like we're still dead. We feel like we're under sin and that it's our master. And we need to understand we have a new identity. We need to take that as God's word to us as truth and say, okay, I'm going to start living in light of what's true, not in light of what I feel. So we must not try to avoid the reality of our new identity in Christ and of our new purpose in life. In fact, if you're a Christian, you never need feel you have a meaningless life. You may be laid up. You may be sick and in bed. And you can still serve God, even in your prayers and in your faith. God is glorified as you trust Him. I was pondering as we were praying earlier, and I think it was Will. Somebody was praying about Wayne, the fact that he's gone and we miss him. But the reality is Wayne is more alive than he's ever been. And though we miss him, he doesn't miss us. So we've got this hope. And it's because he has a new identity and we have that new identity. And we have to live in light of that reality with eternity in view. We've been brought from death to life. And so we bring glory to God by trusting Him. I know what I was going to say. It slipped my mind there. But as Will was praying, I thought about the verse that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And I remember hearing somebody expound that once and saying, well, we're not understanding that right. God doesn't take joy in our dying. And I'm going, no, you're not understanding it right. God finds it precious when we die holding on to our faith to the very end. That the sacrifice of death, especially because we're faithful, but even as we are faithful, whether we die for our faith and we're actually being martyred, or whether we just die in a forgotten corner, but we're trusting in God, that death is an act of worship that God finds precious. And every single one of his saints is precious to him, and not one is forgotten. And so we need to remember that. But that all flows out of this new identity that we've been given. And so, because we have a new identity in Christ and we have a new purpose in life to glorify God, we are called to glorify him by living holy lives. And that means resisting temptation, fighting against sin, because we are new creatures in Christ. So that is our context. That's verses 12 and 13, and really the entire chapter up to verse 13. We are responsible to resist sin and live righteously for God's glory. Well, I've been saying that as we've worked our way through this now for several weeks. I can't remember how many messages we've done already on this. Maybe some of you have been checking them off. I don't know. But it's a message we need to keep in mind all the time. How we live is important. But that leads us to our verse this morning. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so our second principle is this. The power and motive for this righteous living to which we've been called, the power and motive for our righteous living is the promise that sin will have no lordship over us. Sin will have no lordship over us. So Romans 6 verse 14 is an example of the importance of following the logic of Scripture as we seek to understand how to obey its commands. Note that Paul begins with the word for. Now, I'm not sure. I haven't looked at all the other translations recently. I think they all start with that, but if they don't, they should. And this word for immediately follows the exhortations of verses 12 and 13. In other words, Paul is here giving us the reason or the ground why we should live holy lives according to the instructions of 12 and 13, why we should do so by refusing to let sin reign in our body and by refusing to present the members of our body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. He's giving us a reason. Don't present yourselves to sin. Don't present yourselves to unrighteousness. For, and then he tells us what? He tells us the reason. The word for points to a promise. It's a promise with both, which both empowers righteous living in God's people and motivates them to righteous living. So it empowers it and it motivates it. The secret to obeying the injunctions of verses 12 and 13, and indeed, the secret to obeying all the commands of Scripture is to rest on the promise of verse 14. Therefore, we need to recognize that it is very important. So what is the Holy Spirit saying here exactly? What is he promising us through the writing of the Apostle Paul? Well, many have misunderstood this verse. Many have misunderstood large parts of Romans 6. Many see this verse as a command. We read it, we think it's a command. In other words, it's like it's saying, sin must not have dominion over you. Don't let it have dominion over you. Well, he said that in 12 and 13, but that's not what he's saying in 14. It is not an imperative. It's not a command. It's an indicative. It's a declaration. It's a statement. It's not a command. It's a statement in the future tense, which has a future aspect, but also is just meant to show certainty. Sin will not and it shall not have dominion over you. It shall not be your master. Now, others have misunderstood it as the result of a conditional statement, as though he's saying, if you don't let sin reign in your body, if you don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, then sin will have no dominion over you. But note carefully that the word then is not found in verse 14. It is not showing a result following a met condition. It is simply a statement of fact. It is a promise using the future tense. For sin will have no dominion over you, no mastery over you. And what we must grasp here is that Paul is declaring as plainly and as simply and as boldly as he can that the believer in Jesus must resist sin because sin will not have dominion over him. That is the truth. And though the future tense is used, this is not a blessing reserved only for the future. It will be completely fulfilled and perfected in the future, but it is true in the believer's life even now. And this is because we died to sin and lived to God, which is what he's been trying to establish from verse 1 right to the end of verse 13. You and I died to sin when we died with Christ, and we lived to God because we were raised with Christ. And that is because what happened to Christ has happened to us. And what belongs to Christ belongs to us. You see how important this teaching is about the union of the believer with Christ? And Paul says elsewhere, we are one spirit with him. He says earlier in this chapter, we've been united to him. And so, we are dead to sin and alive to God. Which means that sin, understood in this chapter, the way Paul is using it, it's understood as a domineering power. That power, sin, no longer has dominion or rule or lordship over us. Now, if you're like me, and I suspect you're not all that different, we're thinking, yeah, but I keep sinning. So it's hard to believe this is true. But there's a difference between saying we're saints who sometimes sin and we are sinners who can do nothing but sin. We are not under the rule of sin anymore. Sin is no longer the master of the believer in Jesus. The word dominion here is an interesting one. It is from the same root as the word Lord. As Christians, we declare that Jesus is Lord. He is our master. He's our king. He's the one who reigns and rules in our life. He controls all things. He has the absolute right to command and control us and the power to do so. Jesus is Lord. You can't have two lords because only one is supreme. That's why if God is not sovereign, man is. And if man is not sovereign, it's because God is. I love Jonathan Edwards. He said, I love to ascribe sovereignty to God. And I will go to my dying day ascribing sovereignty to God. If we don't have a sovereign God, he's not worth worshiping. He's in the heavens and he does whatever pleases him. But the word Paul uses here, dominion or lordship, he uses it here, it states that sin will not negative, will not have lordship over us. And that has an implication. It implies that before we became Christians, sin was the Lord of our lives. Sin controls the unbeliever. It dominates his life and it keeps him in bondage. He may not be aware of it. He may think he's going through life making his own decisions. He's the boss of himself. But he's contaminated with sin. And Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. If you're the slave, then sin is the Lord. Sin is the Lord of the life of every human being until Jesus Christ sets him free. Now, people may not realize that, as I said. Generally speaking, no human being is as sinful as he could possibly be or she could possibly be. God's common grace restrains the sin and wickedness of mankind. Thankfully, as he lifts the restraint, the days grow darker, and I think that's what we're seeing to some degree now. In fact, we recognize, as we look around, that unbelievers often do many good things in the world. But even the best of our actions before we come to know Christ are so contaminated by sin that there's nothing in there that is commendable to God or puts God in the person's debt as though they've done something good and God owes them a reward. In fact, our deeds are so contaminated by sin that we read in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. They're all contaminated by wrong desires and wrong motives. We think of Romans 3:10-18, passage we looked at previously, be quite a while ago now, so maybe it's worth reading again. Paul writes, as it is written, None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And then he summarizes the whole thing and really the cause of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Moreover, Romans 3:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. All who are in sin are under condemnation and facing eternal death. The entire human race faces physical death as a consequence of our sin. Even if we're redeemed, God doesn't take that consequence away unless you happen to be Elijah or Enoch. And if your name is Elijah or Enoch today, I don't think it's going to help. So death is universal because sin is universal. So how does this great promise of verse 14 work? Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is promising the Christian, and by that I mean every genuine believer in Christ, not every churchgoer, not everyone who says I'm a Christian, but every genuine believer in Christ who has come to the end of himself and has cast himself on the mercy of Jesus, Paul is promising for that person that sin is no longer Lord in his life. Sin will no longer have dominion and mastery over the believer. Now, I've said this before, I need to say it again. We must first understand that being set free from the lordship of sin does not mean that we never sin again. Paul's not teaching sinless perfection. Now, we long for that, or we should long for that. I trust you do long for the day when you will never sin again. I certainly do. Our sin grieves us. But we're not under the lordship of sin. There's a difference. So what does it mean that we are free? Well, first of all, we are free from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Sin lords it over people by condemning them. Sin can never lord it over us by condemning us, for Christ took all our condemnation at the cross when he died in our place. This is why it's so important to know the truth of the gospel. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves so that we can fight against sin attempting to lord it over us by condemning us. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there's now not much condemnation, or there's only a bit of condemnation. He says no condemnation. What more could we need? Well, there's lots more. There's Jesus. He's ours. But it starts with we're accepted by God. There's no condemnation. We think of the verses that follow not soon after, verses 3 and 4, Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now get this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. If you're believing in Jesus today, you are perfect in God's sight. You are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. The complete requirement of the law in you has been fulfilled. Who is the you? He says, us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are in the flesh, but we don't live according to the flesh. We are in the Spirit, and we live according to the Spirit. Moreover, being free from the lordship of sin means, secondly, that sin not only doesn't condemn us, but it no longer rules over us or has authority over us. It no longer dominates us. To use the language of Romans 6, we no longer live in sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. On the contrary, we are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, he's talking about sin as this malevolent power that rules over every person in the world except the believer who's been taken out of his kingdom, out of his domain, and placed into the domain of God's beloved Son. But if that is true, if sin no longer is our master, then it is no longer inevitable that we sin. We can never say that the temptation we face is too strong for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We will still fall into sin from time to time in this life. But if we are Christians, we will never collapse in complete surrender and despair to sin as though we are helpless before its tyranny. Sin will have no dominion over you. Of course, the complete fulfillment of this promise is future. We don't claim sinless perfection in this life. But it's different to say, I can do nothing but sin, I'm totally under the mastery of sin, I'm a slave to sin, and saying, I'm a saint who one day will never sin, but even now when I sin occasionally, I am not ruled by it. And it's never inevitable that I must sin because I'm no longer under its dominion. So it's no longer our master, and we know that our destiny and our hope is one day to be free from even the presence of sin. And knowing that God has promised us this, that motivates our fight against sin, and it empowers us to resist temptation when it comes. For our final victory is certain, and our increasing victory day by day, though not always obvious, is certain too. The power and motive for righteous living is the promise that sin will have no lordship and no mastery over us. Okay, we touched on this a bit last week. But I want to go into more depth now in the practical side of it, and that's the rest of the verse. And so we read here, for sin will have no dominion over you, since, or for, you are not under law, but under grace. And that leads us to our third truth this morning. Our confidence that sin will have no lordship over us is grounded in the truth that we are not under law, but under grace. And we're going to explore both of those concepts. The second half of verse 14, for you are not under law, but under grace, is just as important as the first half, for sin will have no dominion over you. It too begins with the word for. Now the ESV translates it since. Personally, I think they would have been better to use for because it's the same word in the original. And sometimes for stylistic reasons they translate it differently, but it obscures the fact that Paul uses the same word. But since means the same thing here. He is also supplying the ground or the basis for the promise in the first half of the verse, which was the basis for the fight that we are to fight in verses 12 and 13. So promise in verse half of 14, first half of verse 14, is the basis for fighting the fight of 12 and 13. But the words of the second half of 14 ground the promise in the first half of 14. So we need to understand what this means. Why does it ground this promise? How does it work? If we want to live a holy life, we need some practical help. And Paul gives it to us here. So let's explore it a little bit. As is often the case with Paul, he's a very logical writer, although he goes off on these long tangents at times, which is all part of the glory of his writing. But he likes to help us understand things by giving us both a negative and a positive. So he does that. He gives us the negative and the positive ground for our confidence that sin will not have dominion over us. So negatively, he says, we are not under law. We're not under law. Now this truth is also often misunderstood. Paul uses the expression under law several times. 1 Corinthians 9:20 and three or four times in Galatians 3:23, 4 verses 4 and 5 and 21. 5 verse 18. And his usage of this expression under law in Galatians especially helps us to understand his meaning here in Romans 6. So we read in Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5, passage that we know well. We've preached it many times at Christmas. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, one point to note, again, in the original in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, there's no the before the word law. Literally, it says, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law. I'll explain why that's important. John Piper adds two things from this text in Galatians. First one is that somebody is in deep trouble for being under law because Paul says Christ needs to redeem them. Secondly, Christ was born under law, and so being under the law was not danger or sin for Christ, as it seems to be for the rest. In other words, being under law is something that we sinful creatures want to avoid at all costs if we can, but that Christ embraced to rescue us from it. So we don't want to be under law, and Jesus became under law in order to rescue us from being under law. So what does it mean to be under law? Well, this is why the word the not being there is important. It seems likely that Paul is speaking of law in general. That includes the Mosaic law, but it's not limited to the Mosaic law. It means being under any kind of law. But the crucial issue here is the question of one's relationship to God. And of course, that's the crucial issue throughout Scripture. It's a very important issue. It's the most important issue in life. People may be going through life trying to get rich or trying to lead governments. And really, those things are minor compared to the question of our relationship with God. How can we be right with God? How can we be accepted by Him? There are two ways in Scripture, and only two. Either we are under law or under grace. The only two ways of relating to God. Under law means simply that we see law-keeping as the way we become right with God. Now, the reality is nobody who is under law can be right with God. That's the problem. But there are people who are under law. If they're not saved, they are still under law. And if they are saved, sometimes they think of themselves as under law, and they need to be educated. And so if we are under law, it means we attempt to justify ourselves before God by what we do, by our own works. It means that we base our acceptance with God on our attempts to be good, on our efforts to do what we think is required of us, in other words, by the law, whatever law it might be. It is the opposite. Being under law is the opposite of justification by faith. Being under law is the natural attitude of every human being before knowing Christ. Just go out in the street. If you can find somebody that still believes there's a God, ask them what they must do, what's the requirement for going to heaven. Being good, right? I'm a good person. I do good. I do more good than bad. And so they're under law. They're seeing heaven as something you earn. They're seeing God's acceptance as something that is the result of doing things. And so being under law includes attempts to make ourselves acceptable to God by obeying the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. But it goes beyond that to any type of law keeping, whether some standard we impose on ourselves or a standard we think God imposes on us. God won't love me if I step in the cracks in the sidewalk. That's a foolish thing, but it's a way of putting yourself under law. Hopefully nobody does that, but I know kids do stuff like that. So being under law is imposing some kind of standard on ourselves as the means to achieving favor with God. Being under law is to be a person who depends on his own efforts to be good in order to be accepted by God. In Romans 2, Paul spoke of the Jews who had the law of Moses, but also of the Gentiles who were a law unto themselves. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Simply put, a person who is under law is a person who feels he can and must make himself acceptable to God by his own works, his own efforts, his own righteousness. Paul's point in verse 14 of our chapter, Romans 6, is that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Which means, for that those who are under law, sin will have dominion over them. It makes sense. We see throughout Romans, Paul says in Romans 3:20, he speaks of, through the law comes knowledge of sin. In 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. That's a shocking one. The law came to actually make sin increase. In chapter 7, verse 5, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Chapter 7, verse 8, but sin, ceasing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul speaks of his own testimony. We think of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Therefore, we must understand that the law of any kind, not just the Ten Commandments, but the law that you have to do this or that or that. You got to read your Bible every day. You got to go to church 6 times a week. Or you might not go to heaven. That's still a law you're putting yourself under. Now, I'm not saying don't read your Bible every day, and I'm not saying don't go to church. 6 times a week might be a bit much. 4 or 5 at least, though. No, joking. But the reality is, it's very easy. We, by nature, tend to put ourselves under law. But we must understand that the law of any kind, cannot deliver us from sin. It stirs up sin. But thank God, there is a positive side to Paul's logic. The last part of verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. So there's the positive. We are under grace. And under grace is the opposite of being under law. In other words, it means that we understand and rely on justification by grace through faith as being the way we relate to God, the way we are acceptable in His sight. Those who are under grace are those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their acceptance with God. It's not do this and be saved, it's receive the free gift. And the receiving is as simple as looking to Christ. And He Himself used the example of the snake, the bronze serpent put up on the pole when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and God sent serpents among them because of their grumbling, and many were dying. They were being bitten by serpents. And He said, if you're bitten, you just look. He didn't say crawl over and touch the bottom of the pole. He just said look. And in essence, they're going, if I just look, I'll survive. They're being asked to believe that. And that's what we are asked to do. Turn to Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's as simple as that. Of course, you can't turn to Him and bring your sins along. You turn to Him, and in principle you say, I turn my back on my sin. I now want to live for Jesus. He's now Lord. I trust Him. So those under grace are those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their acceptance with God, which means He is our righteousness. We are justified by His grace, declared righteous in God's sight as a free gift, unearned, undeserved, which cannot and need not be paid for in any way. It cannot be paid for, and it need not be paid for. And of course, this right standing with God is through faith, as we read in Romans 4:16, where he talked about Abraham, and he says that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Faith is not a good work. It is just the way of receiving the gift. Faith itself is part of the gift. But if it's by faith, then it's by grace. It's a gift. And if it's by grace, it's guaranteed, because if it's a gift, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. God cannot fail. He will not change. He says what He means, and He means what He says. So faith is the channel by which we receive the gift of eternal life and all the blessings that go along with it, including the promise that sin will have no dominion over us. As I said, faith is not a good work that earns God's blessings. It is itself a gift from God, which is simply the way we open our hands to receive what He has to give us. Imagine somebody blesses you by giving you a car. And they say, hold out your hand. Close your eyes. Hold out your hand. And they place a set of brand new car keys to a brand new car in your hand. Would you say that you earned that car if they gave it to you? Of course not. Would you say that by holding out your hand to receive the keys, you earned the car? Of course not. So faith doesn't earn anything. Faith is not a good work. It's part of the blessing of being saved by grace. And of course, we know that from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You're saved by faith, not by works. And that is the gift of God. And of course, the gift of God is the salvation. But the salvation includes the faith. And so, all the blessings are by grace, because we lay hold of them by faith. Well, here's a question. And this is where we're going to get the most practical today. Why does being under grace and not under law make certain the promise that we will be delivered from sin? And what does that have to do with how we fight sin? Well, this question, which is the crux of the matter for every Christian who really wants to live a holy life, who really wants to overcome sin and to live to please God, points to the parallel truth that not only are we saved by grace as Christians, we live every moment by grace as Christians. And we need to think about that. Paul began chapter 5 by talking about this grace in which we stand. We are justified by faith, which is an act of grace that brings us into the Christian life, but we have a standing of grace. We live the Christian life with a standing of grace, and everything we do in the Christian life is the result of grace. We live our lives by grace, by resting in and depending on God's grace, both to forgive and justify us and to help us resist temptation and overcome sin. Grace is the source of our confidence that God accepts us, that He is for us, that He delights in us and is committed to us, and that He will save us from sin's power and presence as well as its penalty, and that in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rely on grace for every breath we take. At least we ought to. We ought to consciously do so. We saw that if it were by works of the law, we would never be delivered. For then it would depend on us and not on God. And the law itself serves only to stir up our sinful nature and condemn us all the more. But because we are under grace, and grace is God's love and mercy acting to meet the needs of helpless sinners as a free gift, grace depends not on us, but entirely on God. And God can never fail. As Job said, speaking directly to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Again, we come back to the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of grace. Being under grace is synonymous with being under the new covenant. This was all prophesied centuries before Jesus came. Jeremiah writes these words, God speaking through him. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant means that we are forgiven, that God is our God, and we are His people, that we have entered into an intimate relationship with Him. It also means that His purpose, expressed in Ephesians 5:25-27, will be accomplished. And that is where we are told Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So if we are under the new covenant, it is certain that we will be sanctified. That's the process that's going on now, but it starts with deliverance from the mastery of sin. So can you see why being under grace as a way of relating to God means that His promise to deliver you from sin is certain? And that His help, His grace, is ever active and always available to us as we rest in Him and deal with sin the way He prescribes. So we deal with sin by fighting from a position of grace and by exercising faith in the God of grace and faith in the grace of God. Well, how does God tell us to deal with sin? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's the justification. There's the grace that justifies and saves. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the sanctification. But note it starts with confession. Now, I'm currently reading several books on how to fight against sin, both for my own spiritual growth and to be better equipped as a pastor. I want to help my people grow in Christ-likeness. There's one book I'm reading that I'm going to draw from significantly because I found it profound. It's called Finally Free by Pastor Heath Lambert. And this book in particular focuses on one sin, one that has become epidemic in our internet age, that of pornography, which I've been told is a sin that is found in the church to far greater degree than most people realize. I'm thankful that God has spared me from that sin thus far. And I say thus far because any of us can fall if we are sure that we're going to stand. But this book, although it's fighting in particular against the sin of pornography, is a book full of good biblical principles for fighting against any and every sin, whether it be lust or lying, laziness or workaholism, pride or self-indulgence, anger, rage or envy, addiction or gossip or bitterness or anything else. So whatever sin you may be struggling with, or I may be struggling with, there are biblical principles that will help us fight by the power of grace. And that's what Heath Lambert stresses. The heart of his book is a principle drawn from Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Working out our salvation has to do with fighting against sin. But he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are to work out our salvation because God is at work in us. God's grace is at work in us. Anything God does in us is an act of grace. Lambert writes, and I quote, "Jesus will set you free from your struggle, but He also calls you to participate in His work. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you." So He will set you free, but He calls you to participate in His work. God works in us so that we desire Him and work for His good purpose. As Christians, we are able to do the work of obedience, but all of our growth is empowered by God's grace. Jesus gives us power to obey so that we can obey to the glory of God. Believers are called to lean on His strength, lay hold of practical means of grace, and take practical steps toward change. Every strategy you employ in your fight for purity must be grounded in the grace of God in Christ if it is to lead to lasting freedom. End quote. Dr. Lambert goes on in his book to expound a number of scriptural principles that form the basis of a biblical strategy to fight against sin. And these principles include our sorrowing over sin, our finding accountability partners, our using radical measures to reduce our exposure to temptation, a la Jesus' words, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So using radical measures to reduce our exposure to temptation, confessing our sin to those impacted by it, substituting a holy and noble focus for a sinful one. I remember When I was a missionary, I had a missionary friend who struggled with going to the beaches in France. You can well imagine. I said, well, you know, if that's a struggle for you, the simplest answer is don't go to the beach. Focus on something else. Another strategy is deliberately humbling ourselves before God and before people. Another is learning to be thankful. And above all, the strategy is to seek to draw near to Christ. Now, all of these strategies are different chapters in his book. But the foundation of all these strategies is the principle of grace. And that's the first chapter. And he talks about both the grace of forgiveness and the grace of transformation. In other words, though we enter the Christian life by trusting in the grace of God to forgive us, we also need to live the Christian life by trusting the grace of God to transform us. Lambert says, it is crucial to discover how to grasp God's grace if you're going to benefit from it. If you want to use Jesus' transforming grace, you have to do something so easy that many people find it impossible. You have to believe it. And in the first chapter of his book, he points out that the first and primary strategy of believing in and relying on God's transforming grace, as chapter 6, verse 14 in our text tells us, we will not be under sin. Sin will have no dominion under us because we are not under law but under grace. So the first strategy of relying on God's transforming grace is to confess our sins to God. Not superficially or casually, but deeply and with gut-wrenching honesty. Not just what we've done, but why we did it, how we did it, how we decided to pursue it, how we allowed it to trap us. What things we were desiring that ultimately are idols. This confession to God, as John says in 1 John 1:9, is because repentance is the way we experience both forgiving and transforming grace. And true repentance is expressed through confession of our sin to God, through sincere and deep honesty with God. Heath Lambert observes, in the aftermath of sin, we must learn to interact with God through repentance. And we often misunderstand repentance. He says it involves three steps: confession of sin, affirmation that God has forgiven us, believing that it's not godly or righteous to refuse to accept that he's forgiven us and to beat ourselves up over it. In fact, he goes on to talk about that. I'm going to mention that in a moment. But the three steps: confession of sin, affirmation that God has forgiven us, and requesting Jesus' grace to change us. It's not enough to confess it. We need to understand that if we confess our sins, we're forgiven. There's no condemnation. He's not holding it against us. He's for us. But it's not enough to even come to that conclusion. We need to say, Lord, and we need to cry out desperately and sincerely, Lord, change me. I rely on your grace. I can't do it myself. James says you do not have because you do not ask. So Lambert underlines the importance of confession in our repentance, that starting point. The way we practically live, experience, and are transformed by the grace of Jesus is to talk to God about it, about our sin, asking for and believing in God's forgiveness of our sin. And his power to change us is essential to experiencing it. Let me read that again. Asking for and believing in God's forgiveness of our sin and his power to change us is essential to experiencing it. The author points out an important insight that must be grasped in all this. You see if you identify with this. I certainly did. We typically respond to moral failures with mental punishments. Right? or in my words, we beat ourselves up over it. Self-condemnation, fear, despair, despising ourselves, punishing ourselves in some way. And as we cycle through mental punishments that grow out of our guilt, all they do is fuel even more guilt. But that is a self-defeating cycle, and here's where it's going to get very practical here. The answer when we sin is to confess our sins to God, it's to affirm His forgiveness, and it is to ask Him and to trust Him, because it's grace, not works, trust Him to transform us and not to beat ourselves up. And so he says mental punishments are not helpful because they deal with sin in a self-centered way instead of a Christ-centered way. Meditating on how miserable and pathetic you are only perpetuates the sinful self-centeredness that led you to commit that particular sin in the first place. Condemning self-talk still has you standing at center stage as you reflect on what you think about what you have done and as you describe what you think that you deserve because of what you did. Does that sound familiar to any of you? It certainly does to me. He says it's all about you. And the problem is there's too much of you in all this. You need Christ. And the only way to break the vicious cycle is to get outside of yourself to Jesus. You need to stop talking to yourself in categories of condemnation. Get that. And begin talking to God in categories of confession. Self-talk and self-condemnation do nothing to lay hold of God's forgiving and transforming grace, but repentance does. Repentance lays hold of it. End of quote. And so we come back to Romans 6. And we've been going long enough today, so it's time to stop. Verse 14 holds out a magnificent promise that sin will have no dominion over you. Yes, but this promise is founded on the truth that we are not under law, but under grace. Grace is our standing with God. It was our entrance into the Christian life, and it is our way of living the Christian life now. Holiness is the deep desire of every true child of God. How important it is to understand that growing holiness is possible for each of us as we continue our pilgrimage toward the celestial city that will one day be our eternal home. To sum up, in closing, what we've learned in the words of Dr. Lambert, which I think are very helpful in explaining how to apply Romans 6:14. He says, we must learn to move away from trusting in ourselves as the solution to our sin and to approach the throne of grace where Jesus is ready to respond with mercy to help us in our time of need. So the confession needs to be profound and deep. Not excusing or passing over things. Thinking about motives. Thinking about how we sought out opportunities. Thinking about how we avoided things that might help us not to sin. Thinking about what we desired and how we indulged ourselves. Thinking about all that and telling God. Coming clean with Him. But then from confession we need to lay hold of the forgiving grace of God and preach to ourselves that we are forgiven, that we are washed clean, that He is for us, He delights in us, He loves us, He reaches out to us with compassion. And if you have trouble with that, read Gentle and Lowly. And I can give you a few other books that I'm reading that the same truth. But then, thirdly, after confessing our sin and affirming His forgiveness, we need to request and trust and rest in His promise of transforming grace, that He will transform us. And there are many practical things, as I mentioned earlier, accountability partners, avoiding opportunities for temptation, seeking to get close to Christ, most important of all, focusing on things that are noble and true rather than things that are going to cause us to stumble. And there are a few others as well. If you want to know more about the book, I can tell you later. It was very helpful. I'm still reading it. It is very helpful. I'm reading a number of good books. But we need to understand that we need to come to the throne of grace where Jesus is, who promises us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. For sin will have no dominion over us. For we are not under law, but under grace. Let us therefore strive to live holy lives in the power of knowing that God has freed us from the lordship of sin because we're no longer under law, but under grace. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you having heard a text that searches us. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know all things. You know that we desire to live for your glory. You know that we fall so far short. We confess that we still sin. Help us to remember that we are saints who sometimes sin and not sinners in our deepest nature, because you've given us a new identity, a new nature. But we are dependent on grace from the beginning of our Christian life to the very end. So help us to walk by faith, not only in your saving, justifying grace, but in your transforming grace. Help us to confess our sins and to believe that we're forgiven and that you're for us. And help us to really believe that you will transform us. And help us to put some of the practical strategies into place. And when we do fall, help us to remember what John wrote, that if anyone does sin, we have a propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the advocate. May we trust in him. May we walk in him. And Lord, help us to increasingly live for his glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close.